read to you this morning from Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 through 17. Genesis 9, 1 through 17, give ear to the word of the Lord. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They're given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I've given you all things, even as the green herbs. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply in it. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you, and every living creature that is with you, for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the covenant which you established with Noah and for the sign of that covenant in the rainbow, which we continue to see as the manifestation of your faithfulness even to this day. We pray, O Lord, that you would bless us as we consider your word, that you would use it to instruct us and to challenge us, to comfort us, encourage us, and to direct us in your ways that we might please you as your people. We pray all this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as you no doubt picked up as we read through Genesis chapter 9, today we study God's covenant with Noah. God's covenant with Noah. Some months ago in our study of Genesis chapter 2, we noted that Yahweh, the name by which God reveals himself in Scripture, Yahweh is God's personal name. And it emphasizes not only God's eternal nature, that God is self-sufficient, he doesn't depend on any other creature for his existence, but also that God is one who enters into covenant with his creatures. He is the covenant Lord. He is Yahweh, the covenant Lord. In the beginning, God entered into covenant with Adam and Eve. He entered into a solemn bond, a sacred bond with them, forming them in his own image, placing them in the Garden of Eden, endowing them with the gift of life. God commanded our first parents to be fruitful and to multiply, to fill the earth and to subdue it. God also warned them that if they rebelled against him, seeking to rule the earth independently of him, then they would die. To obey God was life. To rebel against him was death. Those were the options. This relationship of God with Adam and Eve, this covenant that he established with Adam and Eve in the garden, illustrates the basic nature of a covenant. What is a covenant? A covenant is a bond. It's a bond. It's a binding relationship, a sacred relationship like marriage. It's not simply a casual friendship or an acquaintance that you can make and break at will. When God enters into covenant with his people, he takes that relationship seriously. He takes us as his very own people. He places his name on us. We are baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We become Christians, marked out as God's own people, his treasured possession on earth. Because covenants are bonds, they have privileges and they have responsibilities. The soldier who enlists receives training. He receives wages and honor in the sight of others, but he can no longer live as a private citizen. He must answer the call of his commanders day or night. The husband who marries receives companionship, intimacy, and the hope of children, but he can no longer live for himself or pursue other women. Covenants hold immense privileges. They also have solemn obligations. This is the nature of a covenant. That's what it is. Okay? To keep the covenant is to enjoy life and blessing. It's to enjoy the privileges without any sorrow or grief. To violate the covenant is to invite death and judgment. This is the nature of covenants. Because Adam and Eve, we saw in our study of Genesis 2 and then on into Genesis 3 and the fall of humanity, our rebellion against God, because Adam and Eve broke covenant with God, right? They violated their covenant with God. They came under the sentence of death and judgment. Because of this, we as human beings can no longer live in covenant with God apart from the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We can no longer have a relationship of blessing with God apart from Christ's sacrificial death on the cross. Hence, post-fall, that is covenants that happen after the fall, after our rebellion against God, post-fall covenants are not only bonds, they are bonds in blood. In other words, they're bonds founded on the sacrificial death of Jesus. The only way that we can enter into relationship with God is through the shed blood of Jesus. And so we saw last week in preparation for Genesis chapter 9 and the discussion of God's covenant with Noah that back in chapter 8, verse 29, and the setting for the covenant with Noah, in chapter 8, verse 20, Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. These sacrifices that Noah offered on the altar anticipated the coming sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the soothing aroma that would enter in, that God would smell and move him to show mercy and grace to all humanity and especially to his people. This covenant that we see here in chapter 9, this covenant of common grace, this covenant of preservation, a covenant promising that God will preserve the earth from wholesale destruction by a flood, is founded on Jesus' death. All grace, God's common grace that he gives to all people in general, the unique grace that he gives just to his people, all grace comes to us because God is supremely satisfied with the sacrifice of his son, Jesus. So, what is a covenant? A covenant is a bond in blood. It is a bond in blood. It is a bond, a sacred bond that has the privileges, that has both privileges and obligations. And when it is a covenant that we have with God, it is a covenant that is based on the sacrificial death of Jesus. Throughout Scripture, God establishes various covenants. All of them are fulfillments of his foundational promise to Eve in the garden, that one day he would send a seed of the woman, a child of Eve, and that child would strike the head of the seed of the serpent. That child would destroy the works of Satan. He would undo the destruction that Satan had wrought in the earth, that Adam and Eve, by their rebellion, had brought on the world. These covenants in Scripture include the covenant here with Noah, as well as the covenants later in Genesis with Abraham, and then in Exodus with Israel and with the Levites, the priests, and then later in redemptive history with King David. All of these covenants are bonds in blood. They're binding relationships founded on the shed blood of Jesus Christ and anticipating, preparing for his arrival, right? Preparing the world for his arrival. The new covenant in Christ, therefore, is a fulfillment of all of these covenants that God establishes throughout redemptive history. It's the fulfillment of those covenantal bonds. Well, as we've noted about the nature of covenants in general, right, they have immense privilege. They also have solemn obligations. So in each of the covenants that God establishes with his people throughout redemptive history, you have this dynamic, immense privilege and solemn obligation. God made glorious promises, and he called upon his people to respond with a living and active faith. John Frame explains about the nature of covenants, a quotation that I've given to you in your handout. He says, God's covenants are unconditional in the sense that God will always carry out the purposes for which he made the covenants. His promise to David that he would raise up one of David's sons to rule over his house is unconditionally fulfilled in redemptive history in the person of Jesus Christ, even though several of David's heirs were cut out of the covenant because of their rebellion against God. God's covenant is unconditional in the sense that God will always carry out the purposes for which he made the covenants. In the covenant of grace, God the Father will certainly save those he has given to his Son. But they are conditional in that those who would receive those blessings must respond to God with a living and active faith. By God's sovereign plan, however, he sees to it that the conditions are met in those he's ordained for salvation. So covenants have immense privilege. They have solemn obligation. They are unconditional in one sense and conditional in another. And so let us look at the covenant that God establishes with Noah here in chapter 9 and look at these themes, right? Yahweh, the covenant Lord, establishes a sacred bond with Noah and his sons that is both unconditional and conditional. Our text is divided into four speeches. The first, in verses 1 through 7, we notice God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, what follows is the first speech. The first records God's blessing and his calling on Noah and his sons. The second, beginning in verse 8, then God spoke to Noah and his sons with him, saying. The second records God's covenant promise to Noah and his sons. The third, beginning in verse 12, and God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I make, identifies the sign and the parties of the covenant. And then the fourth, in verse 17, and God said to Noah. The fourth summarizes and reiterates the third. Okay, four speeches, each with a distinct purpose. So let us look at the first speech, verses 1 through 7. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth. It goes on. At the very outset, as we look at the introduction to this speech, we note that God blessed Noah and his sons. God's covenants are intended for the blessing of his people. They are not burdens, nor are they curses, any more than, say, a marriage covenant is. Right? A marriage covenant is oriented, its purpose is blessing. That's its functionality. Sometimes covenants turn into burdens or curses, but that is because of our sin and not because of the basic design. God's covenants with his people are intended as a blessing, right? Including our new covenant in Christ, right? The bond that God has established with us in baptism. So note, throughout this section, the number of positive provisions that God is making for humanity as we go through verses 1 through 7. First, you'll notice that God reissues the dominion mandate, right? He says to Noah and his sons, he blesses them and he says to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. This is the same command that God had given to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And here he's reissuing it to Noah and his sons as the head of a new humanity. The centrality of this command is emphasized by its placement both at the beginning and the end of this speech. You'll notice, right, verse 1 starts, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. It concludes in verse 7, as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. God's command to the man and to Noah and his sons is to be fruitful, to multiply. He's emphasizing that God has not reduced human beings to the level of animals. He is preserving the unique position of humanity as rulers on the earth. Noah is commanded to be fruitful and multiply and to subdue the earth, right? To fill it, to take dominion. He is to do that which God had originally commissioned Adam and Eve to do. Humanity, in other words, still bears the image of God. We're still distinct from every other creature on earth. Noah and his sons are to be culture creators. They are to bear children and uncover the latent potential of the earth within the context of God's promise to preserve the regularity of the seasons, right back in chapter 8, verse 22. So this is the first provision, right? God reissues the dominion mandate. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Second, notice that God protects men from animals. God protects us from animals. Verse 2, the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, on all the fish of the sea. They're given into your hand. God preserves the supremacy of human beings by implanting within the animal kingdom a fear of men, a reverence for the image of God in man, such that wild animals avoid the company of human beings generally, unless they're domesticated. And they typically do not attack human beings. God protects men from animals. He preserves them, right? This is part of God's preservation of humanity so that his promise of sending the seed of the woman could reach its fulfillment. Third, God provides food. God provides food. Notice verse 3, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I've given you all things, even as the green herbs. God provides food for humanity. You'll notice here, this is one of the reasons we know that in the earlier context where it talked about clean and unclean foods, or clean and unclean animals, it wasn't talking about them as edible and inedible animals. It was speaking of animals that are fit for sacrifice and animals that are not fit for sacrifice. Here, God gives Noah all creatures on earth. Anything that's edible, you may eat it, including the herbs. God provides food for humanity. Fourth, so notice all of this is in keeping with this generally being a blessing, right? God's covenant relationship with Noah is a blessing. He's reissuing the dominion mandate. He's protecting men from animals. He's providing food. Fourth and finally, he preserves the sanctity of life. God preserves the sanctity of life in three ways. First, he prohibits eating animals with their blood. Don't treat them as though you're an animal yourself, right? That's what animals do. They kill other animals and they eat them while they're still alive. God says to Noah, don't do that. Respect the life of the animal and don't eat it with its blood. Surely, for your life, verse 4, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Secondly, so first he prohibits eating animals with their blood. Secondly, he promises to guard the lifeblood of humanity from men and beasts. Notice verse 5. Surely, for your lifeblood, that is, for humanity's lifeblood, I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, right? If there's an animal that kills a human being, God requires its lifeblood. And from the hand of man, okay, if a human kills another human, God demands justice. God demands a reckoning. And so in the later Mosaic law, where some of these principles are fleshed out, you see these things being implemented. Where an animal, for example, that kills a human being is required that that animal be stoned to death. So God preserves the sanctity of life by prohibiting eating animals with their blood, by promising to guard the lifeblood of humanity from men and beasts, and then finally, thirdly, by establishing the foundation for a penal or a justice system by which to restrain wickedness on the earth. Notice, he goes on, verse 5, from the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. God created humanity in his own image, and the way you respect the image of God in humans is by implementing justice, by restraining wickedness. So, God reissues the dominion mandate. He protects men from animals. He provides food. He preserves the sanctity of life. All of this in the context of the blessed relationship, the covenantal relationship that God is establishing with humanity. As we consider these words and the relationship that they bear to the Noahic covenant, we see that some of these provisions certainly imply obligations on behalf of Noah and his sons. There are conditions to the full enjoyment of the blessings of this covenant, right? God is going to promise in just a minute, I'm never going to flood the earth again. I'm never going to flood the earth again. But just because the earth isn't flooded doesn't mean that every individual human being enjoys the blessings of that stable environment. Noah and his sons are told to be fruitful and multiply, right? They are to have children and they are to spread out of the earth, lest they face God's judgment, which they will later in the Tower of Babel for refusing to obey this command. They are to preserve the sanctity of life. They're not to be bloodthirsty people. They are to implement a system of justice to restrain wickedness, or God himself will demand a reckoning. He will judge, right? If they don't judge, he will judge. So we notice as we're looking at this that there are obligations placed upon Noah and his descendants within this covenant. There are things that they are to do. They are to be fruitful and to multiply, to fill the earth, to subdue it. They are to restrain from eating animals with the life. They are to implement a system of justice. These are things that they are to do within the context of this covenant. And note well here, in terms of our current situation, that preserving the sanctity of life means a willingness to practice execution, capital punishment. those who shed blood unjustly, bloodthirsty men and murderers, are to be executed by men. Right? Verse 6 makes this very clear. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For, here's the rationale, in the image of God, he made man. God made man in his image because we are created in the image of God. To strike the image of God unjustly, either by an animal or by a human being, right? Whether an animal kills a human being or whether another human being kills another human being unjustly, that person is to be put to death. What God indicates here is that you don't preserve the sanctity of life by failing to execute murderers. You don't preserve the sanctity of life by failing to execute murderers. In fact, you destroy the sanctity of life by failing to practice justice. Right? When you permit murder to go unchecked, when you simply imprison people and support them for life, for grave and serious murder, you are disobeying God. You're rebelling against God. And you're saying that the image of God is not in man. There are some Christians who argue similarly. The Franciscan theologian, Gino Concetti, he argues against the practice of capital punishment with these words, and I'm sure you've heard similar things. He says this, remarkably, he says, in light of the Word of God and thus of faith, life, all human life, is sacred and untouchable. No matter how heinous the crimes, the criminal does not lose his fundamental right to life, for it's primordial, inviolable, and inalienable, and thus comes under the power of no one whatsoever because of the image which is based on human nature itself. That is the exact opposite of the way that God reasons here in Genesis chapter 9, right? He says you shouldn't execute criminals because they're created in the image of God. And God says you should execute murderers because the victim was created in the image of God. So you get to choose whom you believe, okay? The Franciscan, Gino Concetti, or what God reveals in his word, okay? It's precisely because human beings are made in the image of God that the murder of one of those images, whether by another human being or by an animal, demands the death of the murderer. It is to dishonor God's image, not to respect his image, to fail to practice capital punishment. And this same principle, by the way, applies in a variety of covenantal areas, right? We respect the sanctity of the new covenant and the privilege of forgiveness in Christ, not by turning a blind eye to unrepentant sin in a member of the congregation, but by practicing church discipline. That's the way you respect the covenant. The covenant actually means something. Being part of the new covenant means something. And so you can be executed. You can be placed outside of the covenant. Paul uses many of the Old Testament passages on execution in his discussions of church discipline in the New Testament. Same principles would apply with marriage covenants. You respect the sanctity of marriage vows, not by saying that no sin, however great, can justify divorce, but rather by warning married couples that adultery so undercuts the marriage bond that the innocent spouse may divorce, may execute the marriage. This is how you honor the sanctity of life, is not by saying we can never, ever take a human life, but by saying when somebody unjustly takes that life, their life must be taken. So note here as we consider Genesis 9, 1 through 7, this first speech, right, that though God is promising in this covenant never to flood the earth, he's also warning Noah and his sons that he will not permit human wickedness to reach the state that it reached prior to the flood. He will demand a reckoning for violence in the world, right? Notice verse 5. Surely for your lifeblood, I will demand a reckoning From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. God requires it. God is just. This is his requirement. He will preserve the stability of human society even if we fail in our obligations to do so. God demands a reckoning. And the blood of our unborn has been reaching the ears of God for 40 years now. But note again that though these are obligations, right? We've got various obligations here. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Don't eat animals with their lifeblood in them. Practice justice. Don't be bloodthirsty, etc. These are obligations, but they aren't burdens. They aren't burdens. All these obligations are fundamentally blessings. God is blessing Noah and his sons, and he's summoning them to serve him in the world, even as he summoned Adam and Eve to do. In this passage, God is providing the context for human flourishing and growth. How is it that we as human beings can enjoy this stable environment which God is promising to create? God is promising to preserve a stable environment. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, day and night shall not cease. How do we enjoy that? By being fruitful and multiplying, right? By bearing children and rearing them. By worshiping God, right? Noah offers sacrifices and honors the covenant Lord. By cultural development, right? We fill the earth, we subdue it. By honoring life, by not being bloodthirsty. By practicing justice, by protecting life, as we practice justice, right? All this does is give the broad outlines of what is necessary for a stable society. Because guess what? If you don't have children, what happens to your society? It disappears. Okay. If you don't have justice, what happens to society? It degenerates into chaos. God is simply giving the context for human flourishing and growth. Here's the context in which you can enjoy the stable environment that I am going to create. And so it outlines not only the context for human flourishing in Noah's day, but also in our own, right? These commands that God issues obligate human societies today as well. These are the general parameters of justice and human flourishing. All right, so the first speech, God blesses Noah and his sons, outlines the terms of the covenant, reissues the dominion mandate, promises to protect human beings so that they can, so that we can do what God has called us to do. He gives us food. He preserves the sanctity of human life. And life in general, even animal life here. Okay. In the second speech, God goes on to deliver his covenant oath. Here is what I am going to do. Here's what I'm going to do. Notice verses 8 through 11. God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, "As for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, every beast of the field with you, all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." Notice that the parties of the covenant and the promise of the covenant are issued. The covenant applies to all humanity and all animals, to the entire earth. We'll come back to that observation in just a moment. Secondly, the promise is, never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. The words that God speaks here simply give verbal expression to what God has already spoken back at the end of chapter 8 in his heart, right? God has already determined this is what he's going to do. Because of the supreme sacrifice of Jesus Christ and his satisfaction with it. God is going to provide a stable environment in which the blessings of human life can be enjoyed. And so God promises to restrain his wrath and to preserve the stability of the seasons as well as of day and night for all creation. The importance of this promise, by the way, for human flourishing is increasingly evident in our own day. Right? The more scientists have come to realize how unique our planet is and how tenuous life is, how uniquely situated Earth is, both for the support and preservation of life and for the exploration of the universe, the more anxious some folks have become. We've learned that slight changes one way or another would make the Earth uninhabitable in the gravitational constant, in the nature of water, etc. Slight changes would make the Earth uninhabitable. And so we have various folks who are anxious. Global warming is going to fry the Earth. Global cooling is going to freeze the Earth. Solar flares are going to destroy us. We're going to spin into oblivion. A huge meteor is going to strike us. There's going to be a zombie apocalypse. Aliens will destroy the moon. Okay. What is the source of all this anxiety? Well, the source is the macroevolutionary myth that we have come to embrace, that the idea that the world is a cosmic accident that just happened to spring into existence. Because we've largely embraced that myth, our society has become increasingly obsessed with the possibility that our world may just happen to go out of existence. Right? If it just happened to pop here, it might just happen to pop out. There's no providential hand governing and ordering the earth. Chance rules. So there's lots of anxiety. But our answer to this anxiety as Christians is as follows, right? No. Chance does not rule. God upholds all things by the word of his power, and he's promised that so long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. So don't worry about the termination of the world, right? The end of the world in that sense. Worry about the end that is the goal of the world, which is the glory of the Creator and your obligation to worship and to serve him. God has purposes to accomplish yet, and the chief purpose is turning all the ends of the earth to the worship of his name through his Son, Jesus Christ. And he shall not fail to preserve the earth that he may accomplish these purposes. God will do all he's promised to do. All right, the third speech then. How do we know that God is serious about his promise in verses 8 through 11 that he will never flood the earth again? How do we know he's serious about that? Well, he tells us in verses 12 and following, right? He not only speaks verbally, he also speaks visually. God has given a covenant sign to confirm his promise. The sign of the covenant with Noah and with all creation in him is the rainbow. Right, verse 12, this is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is within you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud to over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. Notice that the rainbow is primarily for God to remember his promise, not necessarily for Noah, though it certainly has that ancillary benefit. Okay? But it's primarily God sees the rainbow and he remembers the promise that he has made. The word for rainbow here, by the way, is used elsewhere in the Old Testament to describe a battle bow. God hangs, as it were, his battle bow in the sky, right? The bow with which he slays his enemies. No longer will he strike the earth with the mass destruction of the flood. He will keep his promise. He's hung it up, right? He's not going to use it to destroy the earth any longer. So how does this relate to God's promise in the garden about the seed of the woman? Well, remember that we saw in our discussion of chapter 8, verse 21, after the Lord smells the soothing aroma, he says, "I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth." What we learn here from this text is that, as we saw last week, that the flood didn't fundamentally change us as human beings. Judgment does not fundamentally change us as human beings. In fact, this passage that says, "I'll never again curse the earth for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth," could also be translated, "because the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth." God is determining not to practice a wholesale judgment of the earth because it just doesn't work. It doesn't work to fulfill his promise to strike the head of the seed of the serpent. God knew that in order to fulfill his promise, he would have to employ some other method. The flood didn't fix humanity. God's covenant oath to preserve the earth, to restrain his hand of judgment, testifies to the coming of Jesus. John reminds us in his gospel that God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Right? Jesus came and gave his life and rose from the dead because God determined to rescue us by changing us from the inside. Judgment works on us, but God's salvation works in us and changes us into new people who can do new things, who can truly worship and serve the Lord. By the power of the resurrection, God changes our hearts, gives us new life, and accomplishes the task of reversing Satan's work. Judgment never could have accomplished that. God could have judged the earth again and again and again and again, and our nature would never be changed. But Jesus, by taking on human flesh, by dying and rising again to new life, changes us as human beings. He takes the heart of stone out of us and gives us a new heart to love him and to serve him. God sent Jesus that through his death and resurrection, we might come to newness of life. You'll notice also that God's covenant here is not only with humanity, but it is with all the earth, right? It's for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth, verse 13. Repeatedly, God emphasizes this universal character of his covenant with Noah, clarifying that God's intention in sending his son Jesus, God's intention in sending the seed of the woman who would strike the head of the seed of the serpent is to redeem the world. It's to rescue the earth from the ravages of the evil one. God's work in Christ, right, is not simply to bring sinners to heaven when they die. God's purpose is not just to bring sinners to heaven when they die. God's work is to redeem creation. Paul writes in Colossians 1, he says, "It pleased the Father that in Jesus all the fullness of the Godhead should dwell, and by him, by Jesus, to reconcile all things to himself, not just all humanity to himself, but all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross." God sent Jesus that through his death and resurrection, the entire world might be reconciled to him, rescued from the depredations of the evil one. When Jesus died and then rose from the dead, he broke the power of death. Because Jesus is risen from the dead, risen as a human being with a body and a soul, risen as a new Adam, a new head over all creation. and a ruler over all the earth. The creation itself will be renewed and finally set free from the bondage of sin. Remember Romans 8. The earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. God's covenant with Noah highlights this universal aspect of God's saving purposes in Christ. God's oath is not only to preserve humanity, but to preserve the earth, to preserve his creation. And so then our text concludes in verse 17 with a summary. God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." In the Noahic covenant, God reveals again that he is Yahweh, the covenant Lord, the Lord who establishes sacred bonds with his people and fulfills his promises. He enters into covenant with Noah and all creation, promising to preserve the world in order to fulfill his promise to redeem the earth in Christ. He calls Noah and his sons to worship him, to bear children, to develop culture, to honor life, and to uphold justice. He promises that he'll provide a stable environment in which these activities can take place, and he sets the rainbow in the sky to remind himself of his promise. And as we see with the Noahic covenant, God in his grace and mercy always gives tangible signs to remind him and us of the covenants that he makes with us. These signs serve as comforts, as encouragements, as visible words, as seals, in which we see the verbal promises that God has made. God knows that we are creatures of the earth that he has made. And so he condescends to our level and he communicates to us in ways that we can understand. In the Noahic covenant, God gives us the rainbow, the reminder of his promise to preserve the regularity of the seasons. In the new covenant, God gives us the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. In baptism, God welcomes us into the new covenant and calls us by his name, assures us of new life and forgiveness in Jesus. In the Lord's Supper, God reminds us and himself of the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus, the one whose death has wrought the forgiveness that we enjoy, the one whose resurrection has wrought the new life that we experience. And so as we come to the table and as we partake, let us give thanks for God's kindness in speaking to us not only with words but with signs, and for his faithfulness to his promise to Noah. Let us give thanks. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is life. We thank you that you have revealed yourself throughout history as the God working for the salvation of your people. We praise and we thank you that you did not abandon creation when our first parents rebelled against you. But you acted for the glory of your name and the salvation of we who are made in your image. We are humbled by your grace and mercy, humbled that you would send Jesus, that by becoming truly man, by truly identifying with us, being one of us, he might not simply act on us, but in us. We praise you that by the power of your Spirit, you give new life. That by the power of your Spirit, you give us grace to trust you and love you and serve you. For we know in ourselves that the imagination of our hearts are evil from our youth. Our God and our Father, we pray that you would bless and strengthen us as we partake of this sign, that you would remember the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray as Jesus taught us to pray.